This, of course, is the place where I will say, turn with me, if you will, to where this week's Torah portion begins. And it is about two-thirds of the way or so at this point through the book of Deuteronomy, or Devarim, chapter 21, verse 10. And it starts like this. In English, when you go forth to battle. And in Hebrew, it's ki tetze le malchama. Ki tetze la malchama, milchama. There we go. When you go, or if you go, when you go out to battle against your enemies, and Yahuwah delivers them into your hands, we're going to find a lot of things happen. And let me begin by just pausing for a second and say, okay, I always enjoy Torah portions like this, particularly this one, because honestly, folks, this is one of the most very not PC Torah portions in the Scripture. And for a whole bunch of reasons, and we'll see those as we go through it. So, I'll admit it. Given that in particular my own history was such that I was surprised as a young man to find out that when I actually started reading Scripture for myself, there were a whole lot of things in here that were very, very different to what I had been told it said by people who had clearly decided they knew better than what the creator of the universe did as to what should have been written in here. And no wonder they don't want to talk about some of these things, because this is, again, pretty not PC stuff, especially nowadays. And what's interesting, of course, is the more you understand what it really says, and the more you understand what a screwed up, mixed up world we're in because they choose to rewrite His commandments, the more it makes sense why this is not PC and why the world is so completely, I'll say it as politely as I can, foobarred. So we'll go through it. We'll talk about the not PC stuff. And I'll make one more comment up front. If you look at the totality of Scripture, and that was one of the things that really impressed me in my misbegotten, more youthful days, the more I looked at it, the more I realized it was absolutely positively consistent. And that all of the things that I had blamed the Creator for, saying, well, He doesn't make sense. He says this over here. He says this over here. Well, it turns out He didn't really say inconsistent things at all. They were very, very consistent, and this is one of those places where it makes sense. So let's start in verse 10, and I'll make a comment about the portion and the beginning of this. It's often called the story of the war bride. Well, right there you can see one of the things that's politically incorrect, the war bride. And again, the more you understand about history and Scripture and the totality, the more it makes sense. And it turns out it's actually better than the politically correct stuff by far anyway. So here we go. Right in verse 1. When you go forth, ki tetze to battle le milchama against your enemies, and Yahuwah delivers them into your hands, and you've carried them away captive. Now right there, okay, here's an element of this people need to understand. There are two different kinds of wars, battles, things that were going to happen in the land that the Creator had set instructions in place for. One of them is what's being described here. But let's talk about the other one first, because there were several sets of peoples about which we were told, you don't take any of them captive. That's not politically correct either. These were ones that were to be utterly eliminated, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. So there wouldn't be any captives from those. So essentially, some of the Midrash will refer to this as the optional battles. In other words, this is to capture the land, supposed to do that, but it's not quite in the same league as those where there will be no survivors permitted. In this case, there will be captives taken and booty, prize taken. And now where the politically incorrect stuff comes in, if you see among those captives a really good-looking woman, a woman of goodly form, Yafet Toar, a beautiful woman, and you have a desire for her, and you would like to take her to wife, say what? Yeah, here comes the reference to the war bride, and also you can see part of the reason why it's politically incorrect. The Bible is actually saying that sometimes women would be taken in captive and they would become wives. Well, part of the reason why that's a superior understanding to what the rest of the world generally not only did, but let's not kid ourselves, still does, is what would they do instead? They took the women, all right. They weren't treated as wives. They were treated as slaves, or worse, they were raped and then killed. Can you see how the Creator has a better plan? We're going to see that there are some elements to the plan that really do help us to understand why this is a better understanding than the one that has replaced it. We're so politically correct nowadays, we pretend this stuff doesn't happen, and then we end up with a lot worse. So, the prescription is the following. Here is a beautiful woman, you have a desire for her, you would like to take her to wife, but no. You don't rape her. No, you don't treat her like a captive, use her up, throw her away, disposable. Instead, here's what you do. Verse 12, you shall bring her home to your house. She is to shave her head, pare her nails, put on the raiment of her captivity that was on her. In other words, the thing she was taken captive in, probably rags and maybe, who knows, dirty, bloody, whatever the case. Take those off and remain in your house. Bewail her father and her mother for a full month. So you literally have to deal with her for a month. Can you see what's happening here? The heat of battle is to cool off. You got a month to get to know this woman, and she has already shaved her head, pared her nails. Is she still as beautiful as she was? What do you think? All right, if so, at the end of that four-month period, you may literally go into her. Yes, you may consummate a marriage and be her husband, and she will be your Isha. Say what? Yeah. She is entitled, as Scripture lays out elsewhere, to the benefits of a wife. And it's going to make this clear moreover as we go through the rest. And furthermore, if you've changed your mind after having consummated the relationship, have no delight in her, well, then you let her go. You let her go where she will. You are not allowed to sell her for silver, for kesef. You do not deal with her as a slave because it says you've humbled her. Wow. Yeah, it's politically incorrect. And yes, folks, go back and look at history and understand in all likelihood what's coming. This is a far better arrangement, especially for the provision of the woman, than would otherwise be the case. It's a civilizing impact that Torah is having on the bloodlust surrounding battle. Okay, the portion continues, and this too is politically incorrect, and yeah, it kind of makes sense, because a man that goes out and either gets an additional wife as booty, war prize, whatever the case may be, already had one, or maybe he gets the one and then decides, oh, later on, maybe I should have gone for a little local girl, the girl next door instead, whatever the case may be, Scripture says, if a man has two wives... Now, right there, obviously that's politically incorrect. It's something that the Creator said that the Roman pagan whore church has ignored for a long time. Well, Pope says otherwise. Excuse me, the Pope is not God, regardless of what they say. The Creator says, here is my instruction. I wrote it down, and as you know, in Yeshua's very first public address, he said, I didn't change the tiniest part. Not gonna. Not one yod or tittle, so long as heaven and earth still exist until all is fulfilled. And yeah, they're 0 for 2. Heaven and earth do still exist, and all is clearly not fulfilled. Otherwise, why do you think he's coming back? What about Damascus, right? It's still a city, and so many other things that we know are coming but aren't here yet. So if a man has two wives, here is the provision part of this, and he decides he likes one better than the other. And furthermore, both have borne him children, both the beloved, as it puts it, and the hated, relatively speaking. We've seen other places in Scripture where, this is emphasizing a difference. Not that the guy necessarily has to precisely hate her, but maybe she's number two and he really prefers the other one. The one that has borne him, the firstborn, is the one that gets the double portion, period. He has two wives, he's got two sons that are the firstborn of one or the other, but the firstborn of the first one is the one that gets the scripturally prescribed double portion. And that's what the next verse says. It'll be in the day that he causes his sons to inherit that which he has. He's not to make the son of the more beloved one, the firstborn, before the son of the lesser beloved one. He is instead to acknowledge the real firstborn, son of the hated, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, because he is the first fruits of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. So a couple of things about this. Again, politically incorrect. One, Scripture does not give instruction for things which it prohibits, right? In other words, you got a guy running for president whose only claim to fame is he is committing abomination in the sight of Yah. What? He's lying with a man. He's not making any secret of it. He's proud of that, and God loves him more than he loves people who obey him, is the message we're getting from the press. Well, in fact, there is no place in Scripture where the Creator says, look, if you're going to sleep with a guy, for crying out loud, wear a condom, or any such asinine statement. He says, this is a crime. It is an abomination before Yah. And in fact, he goes on, and we'll talk about this again, because we're going to see it again. That crime carries a death penalty. And usually he carries it out. That's why we have all kinds of various things that make it clear. So you do not see places where the Creator says, don't do this, and then gives rules for doing it. So here's a place where he says, if a man has two wives, he gives rules for doing it. In spite of what the church may have later decided in so many ways, they know better than the Creator. And again, we're still seeing the wicked, bitter fruit of a lot of that playing out. The portion continues. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, it won't hearken to the voice of his father nor the voice of his mother, and though they chasten him, he still won't listen. Now, I've heard a lot of things about this. Oh, see, this is the result of the war bride. This is because the guy saw this war bride and he took her, and she's the one that bore him a rebellious son. Well, could be. Could be a whole lot of other things. But let me ask you this question. Take a look around. Ask yourself, has this ever happened since then? Now that so-called monogamy, regardless of what the Creator says, has been mandated by the God that thinks he really is the supreme law of the land? Answer, we got plenty of stubborn and rebellious sons and drunkards and people running around doing evil in the sight of Yah. So for those that would say, oh no, all of this stuff has to relate, no, we have plenty of reasons where rebelliousness breeds rebelliousness. And I'll make one other interesting comment. I've always thought this was kind of fascinating. If you go to the Midrash, you'll find that historically, there is no record of any place where the prescription that's outlined here for the stubborn and rebellious son was ever actually carried out in Israel. In other words, it was always a threat. It's kind of like nuclear weapons, right? Mutually assured destruction. The very fact that the weapons exist and both sides know they may be used is a good reason for not doing it. Yeah, I think you've got them, and I'm afraid you might use them, so I'm going to keep my hand off my trigger. Good. Well, I've heard many, many scholars over the years say, well, I tell you what, this may never have happened, but I guarantee you when I was a little Jewish boy growing up in my Torah observant home, I heard about it. Mom and Dad certainly threatened me with it, and it had the desired effect. So that, I think, is the point. I mention all of that for another reason, too, because when it comes to politically incorrect stuff, if you go to one of these really asinine articles that you'll see reprinted by the leftist press periodically about why the Bible is total junk and it's all done away with, oh, have you stoned your son lately? What? Okay, that kind of ignorance basically is an ignorance of history and Scripture and the point. A, it wasn't ever done. So the answer, of course, is no. And if you actually studied Scripture or had read the histories, you'd know that. And B, it's a threat. And C, hey, if there had been more people threatened with this when they were growing up, we probably wouldn't have nearly as many stubborn and rebellious sons. So all of that makes sense. All right, the procedure, which hasn't ever actually been necessary all the way, at least, although I wouldn't be surprised there weren't a few that went before the elders, and the elders did the wink-wink, nudge-nudge thing. Have you ever seen the, they call it Scared Straight program? Cop comes to the house, tells the young rebellious boy, here's what happens to you when you go to jail, son, and scare the you-know-what out of the kid. And as he leaves, the father shakes the cop's hand and says, good job, Joe. I hope that'll straighten the boy out. Okay? Similar concept here. So, the idea... They don't talk about the rebellious girls, is the comment from the audience here. That's a good point. I suspect the rebellious girls probably got the message, too. But, yeah, it is a good point. And maybe it says more about human nature as well. Maybe we have rebellious transgendered kids today that don't know because they haven't been raised right. All right. Well, anyway, they go to the elders. They say, here's our son. He's stubborn, rebellious. He doesn't hearken to our voice. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. And the men of the city will stone him with stones that he dies. This is how you put away the evil from the midst of you. And here it is. Here's the key to the whole thing. And Kol Israel, all of Israel, shall hear and fear. Right there is the essence of the verse. Now, this is interesting, and I too also think it's kind of fascinating that it appears in the same sequence. Because when you read this next verse, you go, well, there's one preeminent example in Scripture that we all immediately think of when we see this. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, if, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Okay, any images come to mind of somebody hanging on a tree? The body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you're surely to bury him that same day. Well, hey, go to the story of Yeshua, and you'll see that they made a really big deal about the fact he is not to be hung there all night long. Get him down, put him in the tomb. So, precisely, this applies. And ironically, the if part doesn't, though. Because the man, in this case, Yahushua, did not commit a sin worthy of death. But nevertheless, even so, they took it strongly enough that his body was not allowed to remain on the tree all night. He that is hanged is a reproach unto Elohim. Aha. And that, of course, when it comes to bearing sins, really does kind of bring it home now, doesn't it? You shall not defile your land which Yahuwah gives you for an inheritance. Wow. So here we have it. The whole first chapter is full of all kinds of politically incorrect stuff, almost building to a climax, starting with the war bride and the fact that a man can have more than one wife, and that still doesn't change his instruction. He does provide rules for how to do it, and no, it doesn't change the rules of inheritance either. And furthermore, we have this threat against the rebellious, stubborn son. Even though it hasn't been done, all Israel is to hear and fear. And it ends with a sin, which, as it turns out in the case that everybody thinks of, was not committed. Even so, he was not to hang on the tree all night long, because he that hanged is a reproach unto Elohim. Now that part is true, and that really, again, brings home the whole image here. And it is very ironic, isn't it, that when it comes to things that, the people who will ignore Scripture and say that he didn't write it right and didn't get it right would prefer to ignore, the climax of this is one of the areas that they almost have to ignore then because of the context. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 22, and the next one especially, is a fairly long chapter, and it has all kinds of, and it finishes into chapter 23 too, all kinds of, I won't call them miscellaneous commandments, but a lot of them are also politically incorrect. Many of them are ignored. All of them fall into the category of things which are Old Testament. And honestly, if we read through them, and we will, they certainly make a lot of sense, and they provide for a lot better society than the one that I think most of us with eyes to see can see ourselves headed into. You're not to see your brother's ox or sheep driven away and hide yourself from them. Bring them back to your brother. So, general principle here. Your brother lose something? It's called a bailment, back when we used to have what was called the common law and an understanding of it. Something that comes into your hands, but it's actually the property of your brother. Well, you're supposed to take care of it. We're going to see some examples here. So, you don't watch your brother's ox or sheep driven away and pretend you didn't see it. I didn't see that. I got things to do here. Bring them back. And if your brother's not nigh unto you, you don't even know him, you still are to take care of it. You bring it home to your house and you keep it until your brother comes and gets it. Then you restore it to him. Same thing you're to do with his ass. And you do that with his clothing, his garment. You do it with anything that your brother has lost and you found. You may not hide yourself. So, no, finders, keepers, losers, weepers is not scriptural. It's antithetical to it. You don't even see your brother's ox or his ass falling down by the way and hide yourself from them. So, the ox is in a ditch, right? Everybody's heard about this. Help him. Yes, we know. Yeshua reminds us, even on the Sabbath. This is a commandment from Scripture. It's not work. You're not getting paid for it. You're doing it because it's the right thing to do 7 days a week. Now, well, wait a second. This next one, this is also politically incorrect. Not so much here a few years back, but now it's maximally politically incorrect because, of course, we have new requirements. The more Scripture says something is an abomination, the more the God of this world wants you to worship at that altar. I'm talking about so-called transgenderism. But the Bible doesn't leave much doubt. Now, it says here, verse 5, a woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. So I use the ancient Hebrew understanding of what's called the heavy and the light. If this, well then how much more so this? So, let's be blunt here. And if you've got children, well, wait a second. If they're in public cesspools, they've been already taught worse. They've been turned on their head and taught that this is supposed to happen when, in fact, Scripture says no. So let's become clear. A woman isn't to wear that which pertains to a man. Does that mean she is not to put on what would be colloquially referred to as a strap-on? Or to put on a, well, go to a surgeon and say, make me one of those. I want to pretend to be a guy. Or a guy doesn't put on a woman's garment. Well, if he shouldn't put on a woman's garment, should he whack off that which God gave him and pretend to be a woman and put on some falsies or whatever? I think the answer is clear. Oh, and just in case there's any doubt, the rest of the verse says, for whosoever does these things is an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. It sounds, and by the way, that, of course, toiba is the Hebrew word there. That's the strongest word in the language. This is the creator of the universe saying, I don't give a blankety blank what Hollywood and the gods of the left coast tell you. Cross-dressing and worse, transgender stuff, is an abomination. Don't do it. For crying out loud, don't teach it. And don't let some, well, abominable thing teach your children what is abomination to him. Ironically, this is followed up by what is said to be, and almost like contrast here, the least command in the Torah, colloquially. If you come upon a bird's nest, there it is laying in the path, and it's in a tree or it's on the ground, and it's got young ones and eggs in it. And there's a mother sitting upon the young. So the mother's basically going, oh no, my kids, here they are on the ground, what about them? Well, this is kind of interesting. You are allowed to take, well, let's just read it as it says. So you're not to take the dam, the mother, with the young. You shall let the mother, the dam, go. Let the mother go. Basically, I think the way I'd read this is she can have more eggs. Now, if you want to keep the eggs or the young chicks, you can. You can raise up the little chicks or, you know, if you're inclined, you could eat the eggs, whatever the case may be, that it might be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Interesting. So, yeah, colloquially, this is referred to as the least commandment of the 613 that are said to be the way they count them in the Torah, and it has a little blessing. That it may be well with you and you may prolong your days. And ultimately, I think what's interesting about this, of course, is it has to do with respect for life. And for, in this case, the mother of even a bird. When you build a new house, you are and you make a parapet for your roof, you shall not bring blood upon your house if any man falls from it. Huh? Okay, so basically, we've seen other commandments in Scripture, too, that have similar kinds of things about making a pit, or if you have a roof, you put a wall, a ledge, a railing around your roof so that somebody doesn't fall off in the dark and hurt themselves or kill themselves. So this basically is talking about common sense things that would avoid accidents due to negligence. You do not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the fullness of the seed which you have sown be forfeited, together with the increase of your vineyard. Now that one's interesting, and I'll admit, I need to study that some more, because whenever I've seen vineyards and tried to plant them, it's not been from seeds. Man, that got to take some work. Usually it's with getting little vines and planting them. So, I guess I just don't know enough about vineyards in terms of planting them from scratch. I know a little bit about raising them and finding out that it's harder than you'd think. But don't sow them with two kinds of seed. It's one of the many places where we see a prohibition against various kinds of mixtures that result in issues. The next verse is another one. Do not plow with an ox and an ass together. You've heard the term probably referencing this verse about being unequally yoked. Well, think about it. What do you get if you put an ox and an ass together with a great big yoke and try to plow a field? Answer, circles. So at least at one point, I guess now we'd have circular fields, but you weren't to do that. You don't wear mingled stuff, wool and linen together, same concept. You are to make twisted cords upon the four corners of your garment, your covering, that which you use to cover yourself. Here's another reference to the tzitzit. Elsewhere we see that if you make these four-corner elements, these tzitzit, you are to have a blue thread in them. That's the separate description. The next few verses also have to do with marriage and a number of things that, yeah, are also politically incorrect. So it starts like this. Man takes a wife. He goes into her. He consummates the marriage. And he decides for whatever reason, you know, that wasn't all I was hoping it to be. He lays wanton charges against her as a result. He brings an evil name upon her and he says, look, I took this woman and when I came into her, I did not find the tokens of her virginity. I'll try to be as, we got to be clear here. Essentially, when a virgin has her hymen perforated for the first time, back when we had such things, there would be a flow of blood. And if there were bed sheets on the bed, and that's what it's going to be talking about in the next few verses, that there'd be some blood on those. And that was proof, a witness, even though there probably wasn't any other witness in the room, that the woman was in fact a virgin on her wedding night. So the man claims otherwise. Then it says the father of the damsel and her mother are to take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elder. So they bring the evidence and they say, look here. I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and now he hates her. And look, he has brought these bogus charges saying, I didn't find the tokens of virginity, yet here they are. What do you make of that, guys? They spread the garment before the elders of the city. So they have the proof, and the elders of the city take that man and chastise him. Now, the chastening here is interesting. A, they fine him 100 shekels of silver. That's a pretty hefty fine. And that would be essentially, the better part of several months' labor for an average day laborer in this time, back when we had honest weights and measures. A shekel a day is probably about the average human wage throughout history. So we're talking 3 months or so. If he was particularly well paid, maybe less, maybe more. But several months' worth of labor. You give that to the father of the damsel, because this guy basically has slandered him and her, brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And, ready for this? She is to be his wife after all. He has essentially defiled her, if you will. He is not allowed to put her away all of his days. Now, we're going to talk in this portion about the requirements for what is in English called divorce. And I always make it very clear, because Scripture is unequivocal on this score. There is a big difference between what Scripture refers to as putting away, shalach, sending out, and the entire process that ends up in what most English speakers call divorce. Putting away is not the same as divorce. Putting away is an element. And a man is actually able to put away a wife, send her out of the house, and he may or may not give her a divorce. Now, Yeshua made it clear later, if he's going to do that and it's permanent, he should. Okay, separate issue. But in this case, he's not allowed to send her out, period. He is not allowed to send her out of the house, period. He may not put her away all of his days. We're going to see that this is not the only place where that particular chastening is put in place. All right, now, if all of this is true, though, turns out that the guy wasn't lying, the tokens of her virginity are not found, then they bring the damsel to the door of the father's house, and the men of the city stone her with stones that she die. She has done a wanton deed, played the harlot in her father's house, so you put away the evil from the midst of you. Now, let's make it clear. The father, obviously, at this point, thought he had raised a daughter who knew better, and she was a virgin at the time of her marriage. Contrast that, right? Talk about politically incorrect. There are jokes, essentially, about how far we've come from a day when virginity was something to be prized, to be cared for, to be saved for marriage. And in fact, what we have is the opposite. Right, Hall? You mean that girl turned 12 and she's still got her tokens of virginity? What's wrong with her? Hadn't she been going to her sex ed class? Didn't she find out about fisting when she was 6 years old? Is she not thinking about being transgendered? You know, how far have we come? Answer. There ain't nothing, folks, that Scripture talks about as being desirable that hasn't been turned on its head. So I'll leave it at that, but I think it's clear how far from anything remotely scriptural the values that are being taught by the Hollywood whores and those, well, you know, again, a wanton deed in Israel. No, they do wanton deeds. It's the nature of this, the evil beast. How about this one? If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband. So here's one of the places where we see the very definition of adultery. Adultery is a man. Doesn't matter what his status is. What matters is the woman is the bride, the wife. She has a living husband. Then they are both guilty of adultery. Both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Yep, here's another politically incorrect thing. How about we have a damsel that is a virgin? Okay, she's still a virgin. She's now betrothed to a man. Somebody finds her in a city and lies with her. Okay, she's not technically... Well, yes, actually she is. When she is betrothed, she is in fact an Isha, but the marriage has not been consummated. So this thing happens. Now what? Now what's interesting here are a couple of points. We'll come through through all of them. But both of them are to be brought to the gate of the city. And they are to be executed, stoned with stones. The damsel, because she didn't cry out, being in the city. And the man, because he's humbled his neighbor's wife, he has committed adultery. So you put away the evil from the midst of you. So the point is, the woman, basically, because she didn't cry out, if she's in the city, that's all she had to do. And it would have been over. The next verse, though, points out that, look, on the other hand, there is going to be, and this is one of those principles that is ensconced in law in a whole bunch of ways, at least it used to be when we had a rule of law. It's called the presumption of innocence. It's called the burden of proof. It has several elements to it. But the idea is, if the man finds a damsel and she's out in the country, out in the field somewhere, and now the man does the same thing, takes hold of her and lies with her, the man only shall die. Why? Because of the presumption of innocence. Presumably, we don't have to have any other indication, the woman would have cried out. The Creator says she gets the benefit of the doubt, the presumption of innocence. The burden of proof has shifted. She has done nothing worthy of death. It's like the case when a man rises against a neighbor. Okay, because he found her in the field, the damsel cried out, and there was no one there to save her. Scripture actually says, here's what we're going to say. She cried out. No one was there to save her. The presumption is she did, and he's guilty. All right, how about this case? We're talking about value and lack of value prescribed by societies for virginity. Man finds a damsel. Yep, she's a virgin. She's not betrothed. She does not have a husband, a consummated or not. She is available, if you will, for marriage. And this time the guy lays with her, and they're found out. So, nowadays, people would say, this is premarital sex. And I would say, no, wrong. This is consummation of a marriage. Read what Scripture says. The man that lays with her is to give to the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, a bride price, and she shall be his wife. He just took a wife. It really is that simple. Because he has humbled her. There's the rest of it. This is a repetition of the verse we saw in 19. He has humbled her. He also has not only got a wife, folks, he has a wife forever. He may not shellack her, may not put her away all of his days. Interesting. Now, there's always a question that comes up in this point. How about if the man took her against her will? She is a rape victim. And we've obviously got the case of Dina in Scripture that may or may not be exactly the same story. There's lots of debate. Was Dina a willing accomplice or not? But in any case, presumably, and the beauty of this is, the damsel's father still has the right of refusal. That's described elsewhere in Scripture. The man that lays with her gives the bride price, 50 shekels of silver. But the father, as we see elsewhere, is fully able to say, uh-uh, this guy's a scumbag, or whatever reason he may have. I'm not giving my wife to her. Maybe my daughter to her to be a wife. Maybe the daughter comes and says, Dad, don't make me marry this guy. He took me by. Okay. No, daughter, I'm not gonna. We'll take the money, and that'll prove to him. And by the way, you know, once her virginity has been taken, there is a diminution there as far as the society was concerned. He took something of great value from her. So the father is, in this case, her covering, her protection, able to say no. Or he can say, yep, okay, you've made the deal here. You've heard the joke. Back when we used to be a society that had at least some understanding of Scripture, you might call this a shotgun wedding. Chapter 23 is going to change gears a bit. Talk about some other things. These two are... pause. Okay, question on the screen. QQQs are helpful, but I do see this one. What if she puts him away? Answer. She's not... That's not the case. Okay. Politically incorrect, yes. But the wife is not allowed to put away her husband. We'll talk about that in just a minute. It's coming up here. That, too, is something that is different from Scripture. Now, there's always other questions. What if he beats her? What if he's a really nasty SOB and she's bloody? You know, all of those things. Well, you know what? Honestly, folks, prior to the time when we... I won't say it never happened. Obviously, there are bad cases and bad people in Scripture. But let's just put it this way. We have a hell of a lot more problems along those lines today because we completely ignore Scripture than we ever did when people were raised to understand there is a right way to behave for both men and women. You do not beat your wife. I know Islam allows it, but hey, Islam does not obey the Scripture. They got a fake imitation. And we have all kinds of other examples of what happens. Literally, just look around at society. The more we turn our backs on Scripture, and I think there's even a line from Proverbs, right? He who turns his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. That pretty well, I think, nails it. So the point is, a woman is not allowed to put away her husband. And there is a reference, and I'll probably talk about this some tomorrow, because we got lots to go over tonight. But in Corinthians, Shaul gives some midrash on that score. The woman, if she departs, she has a living husband. Now, she may depart in order to save her life, but she still has a living husband. In order to be remarried, she literally needs to get what would be called a get, or a certificate of divorce. We'll get there in just a minute. Next chapter. Okay, a man shall not take his father's wife. That's adultery. And he shall not uncover his father's skirt. If a fellow is crushed or maimed in his privy parts, he is not to enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. A bastard. Now, the actual word in the Hebrew here is mamzer. A mamzer shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Even to the 10th generation shall none of his progeny, basically, enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Now, the reason why I use the Hebrew word there is because we have a completely different, and I will argue wrong, understanding of that Hebrew word mamzer. Okay, it's not a bastard. What's a bastard in modern English? Well, a bastard is somebody born, quote unquote, out of wedlock. Well, what's wedlock? It's obviously not what Scripture says. Okay, wedlock is two boys and a parakeet, according to the Supreme Court. That's not marriage, according to Scripture. Born out of wedlock, where the license is the only requirement, has nothing to do with Scripture. So essentially, forget the terminology that we've had from the English that is antithetical to Scripture. A mamzer is generally, in the Hebrew language, it's a child of incest, a forbidden union in the broader sense. So a union that is not allowed by Torah to have happened. We just had one, a man taking his father's wife, right? There's a child of incest if a child results from that. Or brother and sister, you name it, other cases of incest. So that is what a mamzer actually is. And we see the reference to the mamzer because, of course, the Moabites, which are referenced in the next verse here, are the children of Lot via incest through his two daughters. So it says in the next verse, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of Yahuwah, even unto the 10th generation. You get it? It's just talking about the same concept of a mamzer. None shall enter into the assembly of Yahuwah forever. So, 10th generation. After that, yeah, Moabitess. We've got the example of Ruth in the 11th generation. They came back in, and it's a statute forever. Because they didn't meet you with bread and water when you were out coming out of Egypt. Because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. All right. Nevertheless, Yahuwah your El wouldn't listen to Balaam, and Yahuwah your El turned that curse into a blessing for you. Because he loved you. So we've got the indication as to the whys of this. Nor shall you seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You don't, however, abhor an Edomite, because he's your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a stranger in his land. The children of the third generation of them may enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. When you go forth in camp against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Some examples. If there happens to be among you, and there will be, this is a biological thing that happens to men, that's not clean by reason of that which chances upon him by night. That's a nice poetic way of saying if he has what would be referred to as a nocturnal emission. Then he is to go abroad out of the camp, stay out of the camp, and then when evening comes on, he bathes himself. He can come back in after the sun's down. You can have a place outside your camp, too, where you go forth abroad. So literally, when you go to do your business, you go outside the camp. And you have a little shovel, a little paddle among your weapons, and there it is, so that when you sit down, you dig, and you turn back, and you cover that which has issued forth from you. So here is a kind of hygiene 101 thing. Not only does it make good sense, this is part of the way you keep a camp and lots of soldiers traveling free from disease, from curses, and from plagues. For Yahuwah, it says, walks among you in the midst of your camp to deliver you, to give up your enemies before you. So your camp needs to be set apart so that he doesn't see any unseemly thing and turn away from you. You will not deliver unto his master a bondman that is escaped from his master unto you. But he dwells with you in the midst of you in the place which he shall choose, within one of your gates, where he likes it best. You do not wrong him. So you do not deliver unto his master a bondman that is escaped. There shall be no harlot among the daughters of Israel, nor shall be a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Now ask yourself the question, folks, does that ring true when we have an entire set of candidates, you know, who are basically running to be the next dictator? Let's say the hell with verses like that. We are whores. We put our hands on Scripture and lie. That's probably pretty much a great definition of selling ourselves out to another god. And, we've got people running for office whose only qualification is that they're sodomites. They're not to be among us, much less to be the, dictator-in-chief. You're not to bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog, which is basically a similar reference, into the house of Yahuwah for any vow. These are an abomination unto Yahuwah. Don't lend at interest. You'll hear the term usury, of course, to your brother, interest of money or of victuals, of anything that interest is lent upon. You can do that to a foreigner, but not to your brother, so that Yahuwah may bless you in all that you put your hand to in the land that you go into possess. When you vow a vow unto Yahuwah, you shall pay it back. Don't be slack about it, because he will require it of you, and it will be sin to you if you don't. Now, furthermore, he says, look, understanding that, if you decide I'm not going to make a vow, that's okay. It's not any sin to you. But if something comes forth out of your lips, you better observe and do it, according to what you have vowed freely unto Yahuwah your El, that which you have promised with your mouth. Here's another reference I like to point to, Numbers chapter 30. Very, very clear. And this is why I get so upset at these lying scumbags who put not only their hand upon a Bible, but lie through their teeth. I will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. They are liars, folks. The truth is not in them. And they have violated their oath before God. If you get the impression that that ought to piss us off, you're right, it should, because these people are not fit to serve anywhere, much less to rule over better people than them, who do know what the Creator of the universe requires. That which you have promised out of your mouth, you do. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, guess what? You can actually eat the grapes that are there. But you don't go into the vineyard taking a vessel right? A bag or a jar, and filling it up and taking them home. The idea is that we're going to see several places, and the next few verses are going to make this clear too, where there is provision for the poor. We've seen it elsewhere in Scripture as well, and for the traveler. Okay, you're allowed to take a little bit to eat, particularly when the come time for harvest. You don't harvest the corners of the field. Likewise, when you come into your neighbor's standing corn, you can have an ear, pick it with your hand, but you do not move a sickle against your neighbor's standing corn. You don't harvest it. But you can take a little bit to eat. Chapter 24 is the one that starts with probably one of the most misunderstood and ignored sets of verses in Scripture. Because if you're going to really turn marriage on its head and talk about divorce, and of course it starts with saying, oh, you got to have a license from the Almighty State, to hell with what the God of the Bible says, because we don't care about that anymore. Well, no wonder we have such a mess. You'll hear it said that even among so-called Christians, 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Doesn't really matter. And it doesn't, because they're, when it comes to Scripture, just as ignorant and blind and ignoring of what it says as the general other heathens out there. So here we go. 24 verse 1. This is the standard understanding for what it means to terminate a covenant of marriage, under what conditions and how, the process. When a man takes a wife, an Isha, and he marries her, and then it comes to pass, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he's found something unclean. Now, the word there in Hebrew is erva. Oftentimes, there is a sexual implication here, but my study doesn't necessarily indicate. Now, you've heard jokes or midrash comments throughout history, right? Can a man put away a wife for any reason? What does it mean to find some uncleanness in her? Does not necessarily mean, and yeah, we'll go back and probably again tomorrow talk about some of the other aspects that Yeshua points out. He is making it clear, look, let's be careful about this. We're talking about breaking covenant. Understand that when the man breaks covenant, he shall bear her guilt. Right? So the implication is a Torah observant individual had better be really clear what this uncleanness, this unseemliness is. But Torah, for that reason, does not explicitly define it for us. It just tells us it's erva, some unseemly thing. Okay, so what does he do? Three steps. He writes her a, in English, bill of divorcement. In Hebrew, it's sefer keretuta. That's a written document, a certificate of divorce. Now, you'll also hear it referred to colloquially, a lot of Hebrew understanding, traditional Judaism, as a get. But it's a certificate of divorce, piece of paper, basically. And I will contend one other thing. Now, Scripture doesn't say this here, but we do see it elsewhere, okay? And I'll do this briefly. The woman that leaves the marriage, having completed this process, and we're going to see that she can, in fact, go and remarry. Well, she needs two witnesses, right? She needs two witnesses. The guy who is concerned about, I'm going to take this woman to be a wife. Am I committing adultery? Well, one witness is the woman. She can say, yes, I have no living husband. I can be remarried. Where's the second witness? Aha! Right here. She has her husband's, now ex-husband's, certificate in her hand that says she no longer has a living husband. So she has two witnesses, all right? It makes sense. Now, again, that's the markology part. That's my understanding. What I'm going to suggest that we really, really have to pay attention to is what does Scripture say? What it says is, here is the process. Man has a wife. It's a done deal. For whatever reason, he has found something, some erva, unseemly thing in her. He does the following. He writes her a bill of divorcement. He puts it in her hand. She has it. She can take it with her. There, if it serves as a witness, great. But she has it. And he sends her out of his house. There's that Hebrew word, shalach. Send away. Put away. So the putting away is what we're talking about here. Now, she departs. She goes out of his house. And she may become another man's wife. Right there. So you'll hear all kinds of arguments about pagan Christianity and so forth. Oh, can a divorced woman, you know, scarlet letter, can she ever remarry? Answer, Scripture says, sure she can. She doesn't have to have a papal dispensation or anything of the sort. She has her ex-husband, her former husband's witness that she is no longer a married woman. She may go and become another man's wife. Period. Verse 2. She now has another husband. Now, what we're going to see in verse 3 is a couple of things. But one of those things is a word-for-word, almost literally repetition of everything we just saw. In other words, the process here is going to be the same for husband number 2. And by implication, we'd say proof by induction. If it ends up being husbands number 3, 4, 5, and however many, implied at least, is this is the process. Later husband, he doesn't like her either. He writes her that same Sefer Keretuta. Now, by the way, this word, Sefer Keretuta, only appears about 3 times in Scripture. Putting away appears, but as far as the certificate of divorcement, it does not appear very many times. So it's somewhat unique, and that makes it easy to spot and cross-check. So he does the same thing, same process. He writes this certificate of divorcement, Sefer Keretuta. He puts it in her hand, and he too shalaks her. He sends her out of his house. Or, if he dies, well, now she's a widow, right? If the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife? So at this point, we see there's another way to get out of a marriage. Obviously, if the guy's dead, she no longer has a living husband. But there is at least one more implication. This is verse 4 now. What about that first guy? I'm going to say the scumbag who put her away and broke the vows, bore her guilt, says Numbers 30, for the broken vows. What about that guy, her former husband, the one who sent her away? He cannot take her back again to be his wife. She is defiled. Now, I would say she's defiled to him in particular. That would be an abomination before Yahuwah. Do not cause the land to sin that he's giving you for an inheritance. Now, here is where there's a whole lot of speculation, and of course, I'm always careful to distinguish. We can think of reasons why the Creator might be saying this. I'm going to suggest one. This is my suggestion. It's not Scripture. I'm not claiming that it is. All right? But why is it that this woman is prohibited, but only to one man? The one who sent her away is the one that's explicitly referenced here. Well, again, Scripture doesn't tell us, but it makes sense to me that at least part of the reason is because here's a guy who broke the vow. He bears her guilt, says Numbers chapter 30, for the broken vow. It kind of makes sense that if he broke the vow the first time, what the heck is he trying to remake it again for the second time, right? That's my take. In other words, so there's the markology part. But the understanding of these 3 verses, I would say, is clear, it's unequivocal, and it's ignored by so much of the so-called church. Because there is a process, and the process is write the Sefer Keretuta, give it to the woman, she has it, and he sends her, he shalaks her out of the house. And we're going to see, and we'll go through this probably tomorrow in more detail, but when Yeshua talks about it, he says, on the other hand, there's a lot of ways this process can be violated, and they cause problems. That's the upshot. If there is no certificate of divorce, there's still a living husband, and similar. All right. Verse 5. And we've talked about this here fairly recently. If a man takes a new wife, he doesn't go out with the host, with the assembled multitudes to battle, nor is he to be charged with any business. He gets a year free for his house. He takes literally an extended honeymoon. And I like this. This kind of shows you at least one of the implications when Deuteronomy and also earlier Exodus in verse 21:10 talks about the duties of marriage, food, raiment, and the duties of marriage to the wife. This is the example. He is to cheer his wife. He's to keep her happy. And the Midrash universally says, yeah, that includes sexually. He's to take care of her needs. He is to cause rejoicing. And what's funny is, if you look at the Hebrew word there, to cheer his wife, it is simcha, simach in this case. Simach, same root, simcha, Torah, right? The joy, cheer, joyful Sabbath, joyful moed, all kinds of things. He is literally to keep her happy and cheerful. So use your imagination. On to other things. No man shall take the mill or the upper millstone for pledge. That's a man's life. If a man's found guilty of stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel. Now, the probably more readily understood English translation would be kidnapping. He deals with somebody as a slave and sells him. Well, that thief is to die. So, kidnapping carries a death penalty if we actually had Scripture still in play. As opposed to, you get to play Jeffrey Epstein and Bill Clinton and any other of other scumbags, Prince Andrew, and at least participate with a little bit of booty from pre-pubescent children and so forth. What a disgusting situation that we have where not only are people not properly treated as kidnappers, liars, and thieves, and sex traffickers, but they get to be into positions of power because they got the goods on all kinds of other folks. So, if we had Scripture, the crime of kidnapping and selling someone into slavery carries a death penalty. Put away the evil from the midst of you. Take heed when it comes to the plague of Zaraat, that you observe diligently and do what the Kohanim, the Levites, shall teach you, as I commanded them observe to do. Interesting, although it's not the same disease, there is a lot of discussion now about how leprosy is again returning to the land of caca in the streets, meaning Los Angeles and no doubt San Francisco soon too. Just as promised, we have plagues returning. Even if they're not quite as good as the plagues that we had before. The point of leprosy, leprosy, again, Hansen's disease, not the same as Zaraat. Zaraat was about teaching people to mind their tongues. Hey, wouldn't this be cool? I just had this wonderful thought. Suppose everybody who put his hand on a Bible and swore to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution against enemies, foreign and domestic, but had just finished promising that he was going to take your guns and do bad things to you if you actually believed some of those God-given rights still applied. What if he immediately broke out, turned white? That would be funny too, wouldn't it? Because now he'd be a white man and his own people would hate him. We can pray, I guess, that there would be some of these plagues visited on those who so richly deserve them. All right. Remember, it says what Yahuwah did to Miriam by way as you come forth out of Egypt. That's what happened to her. And by the way, she was one hell of a lot more righteous than any of these scumbags that put their hands on a Bible today and lie through their teeth. Okay. But she took the lesson to heart. I don't think most of them would, which is perhaps why we don't see it. When you lend to your neighbor any manner of loan, don't go to his house to fetch the pledge. You stand without, and the man that you've lent it to shall bring forth the pledge outside unto you. If it's a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge, but restore to him that pledge when the sun goes down, so he can sleep with his own garment. What has he got, right? He's poor. He doesn't have much except a garment that's to keep him warm at night. So for crying out loud, don't take that away and make him sleep naked and cold. That will bless you. It'll be righteousness unto you before Yahuwah. Don't oppress a hired servant that's poor and needy, whether he's one of your brethren or the strangers within your gates. In the same day that you give him his hire. Now, this is interesting, and I'll point this out. I have, when I discovered this, and have dealt with the neighbor boys, right? Back in the days when we used to have a free economy, I won't admit that I've ever hired anybody today to do anything outside of Big Brother's sanction. But back in the days when we were a free country, neighbor boy come over and said, hey, I'd like you, I can mow your lawn. Will you give me $3? Sure. Mow the lawn. Okay, you paid him on the same day. That's all it says here. Father shall not be put to the death for their children, nor vice versa. Will children be put to death for the fathers? Every man is to die, if he dies, for his own sin. Do not pervert the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, nor take the widow's garment in pledge. You remember, you were a bondman once in Egypt, in Mitzrayim. Yahuwah redeemed you, therefore I command you to do likewise. When you reap your harvest, we talked about this a bit ago, here's the repetition of it, and you forget, you left a sheaf out there in the field, don't go back and pick it up. This is to be left. It's for the fatherless, for the stranger, for the widow, that Yahuwah may bless you in all the work of your hands. When same thing for your olive trees. When you beat your olive trees, you beat them, what comes out? Great, you harvest that. Anything that's left, that too is to be left for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather your grapes, do it once and done. The stuff that's left, you missed it the first pass, that's again for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. Now, what are we talking about here, among other things? Again, I'm not presuming that we know all of what it is that the Creator has in mind, but I'll give you at least an obvious element of this. the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, we saw this with Ruth, the widow, is able to go into the fields. This is not welfare, folks. This is workfare. This is people able to go and find that the Creator and those who are obedient to Him have made provision. They go harvest the field. They work, and they glean what is left for them. This is a real blessing. It's not socialism. This is the obedience to the Creator and the blessings that follow from that. Remember, he says again, you were a bondman in the land of Mitzrayim. All right, last chapter. We don't. This one is going to be also, you know, as if we haven't had enough political correctness already, we're going to get some more. Okay, controversy happens between men. Hey, imagine that. They come into judgment. Judges judge them by justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. Now, right there, what a concept. The wicked is condemned and the righteous is justified. Wouldn't it be neat if we had that? Yeah. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten. Oh, that's cruel and unusual punishment. Well, not according to Scripture. There's folks that need a good whacking. And the judges would say that. Lie him down and to be beaten before his face according to the measure of his wickedness by number. Now, there's a limit. 40 stripes. And as you know, historically, the sages usually said, hey, let's know that the limit's 40. Better be careful. Err on the side of caution. Maybe we miscounted. Don't want to roll over by accident. So let's go for 39. We'll stop there. So thus the 39 stripes that are referred to in the case of Yeshua. Don't beat him with many stripes, dishonoring your brother. You do not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Now, this has become both a metaphor and, back when we had oxes treading out corn, a pretty good example. The ox gets hungry. He might just eat a little bit of that corn. Well, that's his due. If brethren dwell together, more political incorrectness. Now, this is called oftentimes the law of the leveret. We see a number of examples in Scripture. Usually I go into more detail than we will because this is a long portion. But certainly the case of Judah and Tamar kind of rings true in this story. There are other places. We see it with the story of Ruth and Boaz and, of course, the kinsman redeemer. So the idea is you got brethren that dwell together. One of them dies, leaving no heir, no child. The wife of the dead is not to be married abroad. Okay, what is to happen is one of the surviving brethren is to take that woman to wife. Now, here's another bit of political incorrectness. I remember the first time on a Sabbath session years ago studying this in a home study, and the wife of the guy leading the study pipes up and says, well, obviously that would only be if he wasn't already married. And the response, where does it say that? It doesn't. He has an obligation here. So this is one of those places that I have since learned to point to and say, hey, there is no place in Scripture where it is ever prohibited that a man take more than one wife. There's not. But on the other hand, there are places, and this is one, as it turns out, more than one example, this is one place where it can be a requirement. Okay, a couple brothers, one of them dies, leaving no heir. The surviving brother is duty-bound, honor-bound, I guess, if you want to put it that way, to take that woman, provide a son, an heir, for his now deceased brother. And the son, literally, will be brought up in the name, not of the fellow who's his biological father, but his real father, in this case, via the law of the leveret. This is the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now, it shall be that if the firstborn that she bears shall succeed, he's dead. Okay, so there's a hierarchy, and that's what Boaz refers to. That his name not be blotted out. So if you got multiple brothers, then essentially you go through them in order. And if you get to a place where a man doesn't want to do this, will not honor the duty of taking his brother's wife, well, then his brother's wife goes up to the gate, says to the elders, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother unto me. So the elders of the city call him, and they say to him, and he says, I don't want her. I don't like her. Then the brother's wife will draw nigh unto him in the presence of the elder. She literally takes off his shoe, spits in his face, and says, so shall it be done unto the man that does not build up his brother's house. And that man is called in Israel the house of him who had his shoe loose. This sounds like a pretty shameful thing. When men strive together, now this is a warning, and I'm thankful, hopefully this doesn't happen, And men are fighting. The wife of one of them draws near to try to help her husband out. She grabs a hold of the other guy by the privy parts, takes him by the secrets, and you cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. So I guess I would advise folks, tell your wives, don't do that. Okay, hand me a pistol, maybe. We'll dispatch the guy. But leave alone his private parts. The last few verses are essentially one of the primary condemnations in Scripture against the world reserve currency. Literally, the entire world economic system fixing to come apart at the seams. Starts out this way. You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Now, what's the idea here? Throughout this, as we go through it, the idea is you can cheat somebody by telling them, I'm weighing out the silver that you owe me in exchange for whatever the deal we're making here is. I'm going to use this heavy weight. Ha, ha, ha. When I weigh out your stuff. And I'll use the lightweight. Ha, ha, ha. When I weigh out my stuff. I'm going to give you the shaft by lying about dishonest weights and measures. Don't do that. You're not to have in your house, even, diverse measures, great and small. A perfect and a just weight you shall have. A perfect and just measure you shall have, so that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah your El gives you. And here it is. I have said many times that when it comes to dealing with dishonest weights and measures, which is the almighty fiat debt-based U.S. dollar, never constitutional, printed by what? Well, by and for the Federal Reserve, a private, public-private partnership. Whew, nothing about it, constitutional or scriptural. What does Scripture say? For all that do such things, even all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. That's pretty serious. And what we see when the economy comes apart here, the greatest debt bubble in human history inevitably collapses. I think the curses associated with this abomination will be made clear. Don't worry. Big Brother has a plan. They're going to replace it with something even worse, and we know where it ends up, the mark of the beast. Probably a Bitcoin similar kind of thing, maybe Libra to Facebook will be the purveyor of it. But whatever it is, folks, it'll be dishonest weights and measures again. You can rest assured. And there is a curse associated with it. People who participate are an abomination. And then he goes on as if that wasn't clear enough to say, look, remember Amalek. Remember what Amalek did to you. Somehow or other, dishonest weights and measures are being compared to Amalek as you came out of Egypt. He met you by the way, smote the hindmost, the enfeebled. Think about that. Who is it that is most screwed by the Federal Reserve? Answer, those who get the inflated money at the bottom of the food chain. The guys that print it, they do great. Those that suffer are the poor, those that have their inflation eating away their literally their entire life savings. The evil John Maynard Keynes once said, not one man in a million can figure out exactly how we're screwing them, essentially, with these dishonest weights and measures. This is an abomination, and it's being compared to Amalek. He smote the hindmost, the enfeebled. When you were faint and weary, he did not fear Elohim. Boy, that pretty well nails it now, doesn't it? Thus it shall be that whenever Yahuwah gives you rest from your enemies round about in the land which he gives you for an inheritance, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. It's almost funny, right? Blot out Amalek's remembrance, so forget him, but don't forget to blot him out. So what do we got instead? We forgot to blot him out, and instead we've done exactly what the Creator says is an abomination. Dishonest weights and measures, the reserve currency of the world. And that's a fitting way with another politically incorrect thing to end, you know, a long but massively politically incorrect bunch of stuff. And I'll say it again, kind of the way I began. The more we understand Scripture, and the more we see how far we've come on virtually every front, from marriage to money, from what it is that Yahuwah says we ought to do to what we're doing instead, because men know better than he did. Who does he think he is? The God of the Bible. To prescribe and proscribe things for us when, you know, we would just as soon have dishonest weights and measures and all kinds of stuff masquerading as marriage that aren't, and all kinds of things masquerading as, well, wonderful that are in fact abominations before him. And again, look and see the wicked fruit. It's literally legion at this point.